Thank you, guys. It's funny how a little bit of tempo can change it from a death march to a worship song. Sometimes we get stuck in the slow groove. I had a nice, clean, white shirt on, and then a chocolatey toddler found her way into my arms, so I apologize for that. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 26. We're continuing through our study in the book of Exodus. Our portion this morning, it's a big one, Exodus chapter 26 all the way to chapter 27, verse 19. And if you remember last week, Dave Clark actually covered the end of chapter 27 because it's oil for the lamp, which was his portion in chapter 25. And just to remind us of where we are, kind of in the wilderness journey, they're at the mountain, and Moses has gone up to meet with God, and God has given him the commandments, and now he's giving him instructions for the tabernacle. Now, this is before they have, or this is before Moses has come down the mountain and found the Israelites worshiping the golden calf. That happens in chapter 32. And so they could be very well at the point right now where they're like, is Moses still alive? And they could be making the golden calf right now as God's giving the instructions for the tabernacle. So just kind of have that in your minds. It's, you know, we're not given timestamps of like what timestamps of what day this is. But Moses is up in the mountain for 40 days. So at some point during that 40 days, he's given these instructions that we're going through now. And just to read the last verse of chapter 25. Chapter 25 and verse 40 says this. And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown to you on the mountain. So it appears as though God is telling Moses what to do, giving him instructions to write down, and then also potentially giving him a visual of what it's supposed to look like as well. I have a few slides that we're going to show as I go through the portions that we're going to cover today. We're covering six items. The first is the covering for the tabernacle, which includes four types of fabric. Then we're going to be talking about the frame that would support the covering. Then the veil that separated the holy from the holiest of holies. The screen that separated the courtyard from the tabernacle. Then we're going to talk about the bronze altar and the courtyard. So we have a number of things that we need to work our way through. And so we'll try to keep pace. So that's just the opening slide. You can go to the next one, Jeremy. Perfect. Well, let's just open in a word of prayer. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, and we just ask for your help this morning as we look at your word, look at the tabernacle, this holy place of offerings and sacrifices where sin could be atoned for. Pray that you'd give us wisdom as we look at what this means to us today, how we can see your holy nature in these items, and how they foreshadow Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to be dealing a lot with typology today. So typology, basically, you're looking at pictures or items or images that we get in the Old Testament, and we're trying to figure out what they mean to us today, how they teach us New Testament truths. They can be people, you know, like Joseph gives a type of Christ. They can be items, how, you know, the lamb, the Passover lamb is a type of Christ. Also, they could be different festivals. Things like these could be types. But we need to have some ground rules first, because you can't just make anything a type and then create your own theology or doctrine based on that. So typology should never create a new doctrine or a new theology. Typology should support doctrine that's already clearly taught in the Bible. Ideally, something that's brought through in the New Testament somewhere. Okay? So a positive example of this would be Melchizedek. Melchizedek is clearly stated to be a type of Christ in the book of Hebrews. A negative example of this would be Mariology, or the glorification of Mary in the Catholic Church. And they do this. There's no teaching in the New Testament to tell us that Mary is, you know, like a deity figure, or that we can pray to Mary. But the Catholic Church will use three different forms of typology, or three different types in the Old Testament, to argue for this point and say it must be true. So they'll say that she's the new Eve. They'll say that she's the Ark of the New Covenant. And they'll say that she is the Queen Mother, like the Bathsheba-Solomon relationship. Now, if you would study these in detail, each one of them breaks down. And again, there's no New Testament verses to back up this. And so I just wanted to give you kind of an example of like how you can do it right and how you can do it wrong. And also, as we look at each item in the tabernacle that's going to be covered in our portion, we're going to look for three things. What was the practical purpose? What does it teach us about God? And how does it foreshadow Christ? So these are kind of the three areas that we're going to try to look at for each piece. And again, before we dive in, just one other point of introduction. The law, which we already covered, you know, the Ten Commandments, it was to show us God's strict, holy standard. And it was by trying to fulfill this and ultimately failing, it was to show that how impossible it was to live up to what God required for holiness. God's standard for holiness is perfection. God is holy. God is perfection. And we need to live up to that if we expect to be in heaven. And so it was to show us how impossible this was. The standard, we can't do enough to please God. The sacrificial system, which is going to be demonstrated in the items we're looking at here, is to show the Jewish people and to us that sin deserves death. So what we do by failing to keep the law, this is deserving of death. We deserve death. However, it also shows us through the sacrifice of an innocent, pure, undefiled animal that an innocent victim could take the place of a sinner, ultimately leading us to Christ's death on the cross. The innocent, perfect, without blemish victim who would die in our place. Okay, so the law shows that we can't do enough to please God, and the sacrificial system shows the way that God provides a way for us to be made right with him. All right, I think what I'll do, I don't want to read the whole portion because it's easy to get lost in the weeds. It's like reading a blueprint. I'm just going to read the first six verses so we kind of get an understanding of how this was laid out. And then after that, I don't think we'll read in detail about each piece. So chapter 26 and verse 1 says this. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall be the same size. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. Likewise, you shall make loops on the edge of the outermost curtain in the second set. 50 loops you shall make on the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite one another, and you shall make 50 clasps of gold, and couple the curtains one to another with the clasps, so that the tabernacle may be a single whole. So you get an idea there, just kind of with this first, this is the first layer of the four-layer covering that's going to go over the tabernacle. Again, you can probably see why I don't want to read through the whole thing. You can read this on your own time. What I'm going to do is just outline what it says about our covering. And so if you see this picture up here, we have, this is the top layer, second layer, then there's a third layer here, and then this fourth layer, which is like the blue, purpley one. That's the one we just read about. So it starts on the inside and works its way out, okay? And so we have this linen curtain with colors in it and with cherubim worked into them by skillful craftsmen. 2 sets of 5 for 10 curtains, and then they were coupled together, and each was going to be 28 cubits long and 4 cubits wide. Then our second layer was going to be 11 sets, so it was a set of five and a set of six put together, of goat's hair curtains. And 50 bronze clasps would hold them together, and 30 cubits long and 4 cubits wide, so just a little bit longer. Then the third set, covering of ram skin dyed red, and then the fourth, the outermost layer, a covering of some other kind of skin. And we'll get into what the possibilities for that are. Okay? Again, it's kind of heavy. I'll try to stay out of the weeds and just give us the points. Okay? So entering the tabernacle, for the people that were allowed to go in, the priests, it probably would have felt like entering heaven itself, or at least the closest thing they could have come to here on earth. Some renders of the tabernacle have it completely enclosed in gold. So if you can see here, there's these gaps in the pillars where you can see the linen, the colorful linen. I picked this picture because it had that, but some renders also have it completely encased in gold. So you walk in and it's just this gold room. But I believe there was space, because how else would you get to appreciate and see this base layer with the cherubim woven in and all of these colors? There's a point that you could make, you know, if you couldn't see it at all, you could make the point that, well, God sees the heart and man looks on the outside, and so God knows it's there, and that could be a picture that you're drawing out as well. But I do believe that it's intended to provide the worshiper, the priest, as they go in, with this symbolism of heaven, surrounded by cherubim, these heavenly beings, all of this gold, all of these colors. And so what do the colors mean? Why do we have all these colors mentioned? So the colors mentioned, we have blue, scarlet, purple. You would have white from the actual linen itself. It's not really pictured here on this, but I think that some of the white was probably left. And then you have cherubim woven into the linen. So the blue could be for heaven. The sky is blue. And so when we look up and we see the blue sky, we are, you know, you think of God living in heaven, and you think of that blue, and that color would remind them of heaven. Scarlet could be a picture of atonement, a picture of blood, where, you know, there is atonement made for the sinner. To the only reason you're able to be in God's presence is because the atonement has been made. It also could represent life, you know. The life is in the blood. And so God is the giver of life, and eternal life in heaven could be. Purple. Purple typically represents royalty. And so because it was a rare color, to get the color purple in fabric, it was expensive and rare. It also is the color of some kinds of wine, and wine represents joy in the Bible. And so both of those are not a stretch to say that there's joy in heaven and that there's royalty in heaven because of God. White would represent the purity. Again, heaven is sinless, white. And then you have the cherubs woven in, or the cherubim. I am is just the plural in Hebrew, so cherubim, or you could say cherubs. Why cherubim? Well, in Isaiah 37:16, the Old Testament says, God is enthroned between the cherubim, referencing the Ark of the Covenant with the two cherubim on top and God's mercy seat in the middle where God would dwell. We also see in visions of God in Ezekiel 10, verse 1, in Revelation 4, verse 6, and 5, verse 6, people that have visions of God, they see him surrounded by angelic or heavenly beings, showing us cherubim around the throne, worshiping God. So it seems as though cherubim are present during worship. Their function seems to be to worship God. It seems like that was their created purpose. That's the only instance that I believe we see them in the Bible, is in this act of worship. Sometimes it's hard because we refer to everything as angelic beings or as angels, but it seems to be distinct. There seems to be cherubim, which are like sometimes described as animals with all these wings. There's seraphim, which have the six wings, you know, covering two cover the face, two cover the feet, and two they fly. And then we also have angels, which don't ever seem to be described with wings. They seem more like messengers for God, strong warrior type beings that will appear. When they appear somewhere, people fall on their face because they're just like, oh my goodness, you're so mighty. You must be some kind of royalty. Like, I need to pay you homage. And so those are kind of the three different types that we seem to get. And so, again, this idea of heaven and this space with all of this imagery. We also see Christ foreshadowed in these colors as well. For the white, we have 1 Peter 2:21-23 says, For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And then in blue, we see Colossians 2:9, for to him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So this idea that Christ was heavenly or full of deity. Scarlet, 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Purple, John 18:37, then Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. And this was kind of a way to affirm, yes, you're right in saying that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. So we see the colors, we see Jesus in these colors. So then the second layer, the layer that would sit on top, so this is the first layer here, this purple, then the second layer that would sit on top of that was made of goat's hair. What's with the goat's hair? So it likely has a typological purpose. Goats were typically seen as an example of sin or as sin bearers. In Leviticus 16, we have the idea of one goat dying and one goat being a scapegoat, where they would cast lots. They'd pick which one was going to die, which one was going to be set free. One would be sacrificed, the other would carry the sins of the people, would be taken outside the camp and released. And so also in Matthew 25, we see goats, the sinners, separated from the sheep, the saints. And so you get a couple examples in the Bible of goats representing sin or sin-bearing. What does this teach us about God? Sin needs to be dealt with for God to be able to commune with us. God has provided a way for our sin to be taken away. How do we see Christ foreshadowed in this second layer? In one sense, you can see Christ as our scapegoat, as he bore our sins and was led out of the city to Calvary. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sin in his own body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. But another way we can see Christ is as the goat that died. Christ was presented to the people alongside Barabbas. Barabbas was set free, and Christ died. So that's our second layer. Our third layer, which is ram skin, depending on your translation, it might say tanned ram skin or ram skin dyed red. And so you can see that this red here, this third layer. Red typically represents blood in the Bible. Back in Genesis, a ram was a substitute for Isaac. We see substitutionary atonement there, where Isaac didn't have to die. The ram died in his place. And Jesus was our substitute. Romans 3:23-25 say, for all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. So there's that third layer. And if you see the layer that represents blood or atonement covers the goat skin layer. And then the last layer, the fourth layer. I'm just going to pause here because there are so many different translations of this word. I just brought up the verse on line, and there was a tool that I could use to look at every translation that exists. And so I'll just read to you all the different ways that this is translated. Badger skin. If you have a KJV, it probably says badger skin. Porpoise skin. So a watery creature, ocean creature. Goat skin, that's ESV. Fine leather, manatee skin, seal skin. Your translation might have colors. Blue skin, violet skin, dolphin skin. I looked up a Jewish, tried to find some, maybe like what Jewish people thought, and this one's super interesting. It could have been a 50-foot long, wild kosher animal with six colors and a single horn. In other words, a wild, giant, colorful unicorn. I was very excited when I read that, and I thought, that's got to be it. I wouldn't give that one any weight, but anyway, you can look up that argument yourself and see what you think. But it was likely something that was very weatherproof, very plain-looking, very practical, to keep the elements out, to keep everything from getting moldy underneath, like, you know, all the fabrics from getting moldy underneath, because it was out in the weather. There was going to be rainstorms. There could have been even potentially, other crazy weather events that would need to protect from, okay? Heat, cold, etc. So weatherproofing, very practical. It seems potentially that it was the same material that they might have used for their shoes or their sandals. Unimpressive from the outside, but inside was the presence of God. It wasn't dressed up fancy to entice worshipers to come. You know, if we were the ones designing the temple, right, we would make it like draw people in. Come on, like let's bring out the colorful unicorn and stick it on so everyone can see like our God is amazing. Like draw people in, right? But that's not what God did. It was very, very plain on the outside. But the inside was where the beauty was. And so this shows us clearly of God's nature, right? The inside is more important than the outside to God. In Samuel, 1 Samuel 16, God says to Samuel, man looks on the outside, but God looks on the heart. You see, Jesus gave a few examples very similar to this in his teachings. The Pharisee versus the tax collector. And how they prayed. You know, the Pharisee prayed this wonderful prayer. Oh, I thank you. I'm not like this sinner over here. I do all these wonderful things. And the tax collector stood far off and couldn't even lift his head and just beat his breast and said, forgive me. And we all know who went away forgiven. Also, when Jesus teaches about fasting, we're supposed to not let anyone know what we're doing. It's not, you know, we don't cover ourselves and say, oh, I'm fasting. I'm so holy. It's supposed to be something that's just done internally. So God looks at the heart. How do we see Christ foreshadowed in this? In Isaiah 53:2, it says, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Philippians 2:5-8 says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. And then in Mark 6:3, the people react to Jesus by saying this, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph, and James and Joseph, and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. He was too plain for them. They didn't see the inner beauty. The fact that God was living with man. And so just as we close out this section of the coverings, we can see the beauty of God. Our sin keeps us from having access to this. Christ's blood then covers that sin. So you can work your way out and kind of see it that way. Or you could see it the other way where we have, you know, this plain exterior, but then the blood of Christ covering our sin, and then inside you have this wonderful beauty of Christ and God dwelling with us. So we're going to move on from the coverings, the four layers of coverings, and we're going to move into now the framing of the tabernacle. I'm not going to spend much time on this. The frames, Exodus 26, verses 15 to 30, give us the blueprints for this. They were made with two materials. They were made with acacia wood and then overlaid with gold, like almost every other piece of furniture in the tabernacle. There were a few that were made with pure gold, but many were made with acacia wood and then overlaid with gold. Leonard talked about the imagery or the typology of acacia wood, so I'm just going to talk about the practical aspect of it. Acacia wood was apparently, from the sources I read, in abundant supply where they were in the wilderness. It was a very hardy type of tree that had to go for long periods without water. And so it had a very dense wood because of this, just the nature of how it grew. And so it might have even been the only type of tree growing in the areas that they were traveling at this time. It was very decay resistant. It had natural preservatives. And it was so dense that it was hard for bugs and water to penetrate. So you have this perfect material for building something you want to last for generations. It was overlaid with gold. So the gold would have been this very majestic royalty material. Still is today. Like, people that want to flaunt their wealth, they'll have a golden toilet. Or they'll have walls, right? Like, people do these kind of things to show off their wealth. Well, you would come into the tabernacle and you'd be surrounded with all these wonderful colors, angels, and gold. And you couldn't get away from the fact that you were coming into God's presence. You would always be a reminder of whose space you entered. So now we're going to move on from the framing, and we're going to move into the veil. So that is in verses 31 to 35 of chapter 26. So the practical purpose for the veil, it was a literal and symbolic separation between God and his people. So God would dwell in the holiest of holies, which was this space back here, and this holy space here was separated with this thick veil, okay? It teaches us about God's nature, that God is holy and separate from us. We can't come into his presence whenever in the Old Testament, they couldn't come into his presence whenever they felt like it. There were specific rules. There was one day a year when they could go in. And they had to go in a certain way, in a certain order, with certain items. Atonement had to be made before they could come in. Sin separates us from a holy God. So as the priest would go in daily into the holy space to do his duties, he'd be reminded as he looked upon that veil that his sin and the sin of the people and his humanity, the fact that he had sin, separates him from God. And how does Christ come into the picture with this veil? When Christ died, the veil was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Matthew 27, verse 50 to 51 says this, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." So this is the moment when Jesus dies. "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split." So the veil is torn. There's an earthquake. This powerful event is happening. And I don't feel like there's a way you can avoid the imagery there, that Christ's death has now made it possible for us to access God. Sin has been paid for, atonement has been made, and now we can come into God's presence. And the New Testament, just letter after letter, book after book, builds on this concept that we now can be considered sons of God, and we can come into his presence without fearing. The veil has been torn. There's nothing separating us now. Hebrews 10 verses 18 to 20 say this, "Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh." So he opened the way for us. So that's the veil. The veil here. And then the screen is mentioned right next. And so that's this part here, the entrance to the tabernacle. They would have had the same, very similar colors as the base layer of the tabernacle. The only part separating the veil from the screen is that the screen didn't have cherubim represented on it, whereas the veil did. And so, just a point worth noting. So the screen covered the holy place, and it was the entrance from the courtyard into the tabernacle. Okay, Jeremy, you can go to the next slide. So we're moving into now the bronze altar. So now we're getting into chapter 27. And so directions and specific instructions are given. Again, as we look at pictures, we're given lots of directions, but the original scrolls didn't come with pictures themselves, and so these are just recreations of what an artist thought they might have looked like based on the detail that were given. Some people would probably think that this was much deeper. This one looks more like a grill. It might have been much deeper than this. This was the best picture I could have that didn't look blurry on full size. So the bronze altar, the practical use. It was used for offerings or sacrifices. A lot of teachers that I looked at, they didn't like the term sacrifice. They thought it had connotations in English now, so they preferred the word offering. Different offerings that could be made. Burnt offering, a grain offering or meal offering, peace offering, sin offering, and a guilt or trespass offering were made on the bronze altar. And one of the offerings, the sin offering, we can read about in more detail in Leviticus chapter 4. If you're wondering about any of these offerings, you kind of have to read through the book of Leviticus to get the understanding of all the offerings. But just to kind of sum it up, Leviticus and the offerings there that would happen on this bronze altar, would teach the nations and ultimately teach us that sin leads to death. I covered this a little bit in the introduction, but it would be a constant reminder. As they brought their animal, you know, in through the courtyard to the bronze altar, they'd be reminded that, you know, they were a sinner and that this animal was dying in their place. A reminder of the cost, of what the cost of sin was, death. And then the one offering the animal would be required to kill the animal themselves. So again, kind of underscoring the fact that what their sin had led to, and that this should be them dying as they kill this animal with their own hands. Just quickly to contrast the bronze altar with the altar of incense, we'll probably cover that in more detail in a few chapters, but the altar of incense, there are a lot of similarities. The altar of incense is smaller, and it's inside the holy place. And they are not to offer burnt offerings, grain offerings, drink offerings on it. Very specific to a particular type of incense that could be offered there. So I just wanted to draw a distinction between that, because sometimes people get confused with the two altars, that things were done on both, that they were the same. We'll cover that in more detail in Exodus chapter 30, but I just wanted to mention that. Another example from Leviticus that we get for this bronze altar is in Leviticus chapter 16, when it talks about the Day of Atonement, so this once a year event that would happen to cover the sins of the nation, this event that would speak of Christ's once for all death, they had to do once a year. And Leviticus 16 verse 12 says, when the high priest would go before the Lord, so inside the veil, into the holiest of holies, on the Day of Atonement, now it seems like he would do this three times, so he would go in and for a different purpose each time. So one of the times, he would have to take a censer with him with coals from the altar of burnt offering. So a censer was like a bowl that you could burn incense in, and it would hang from gold chains. And so then you could like wave it around if you wanted to spread out the smoke that would come from the incense. And so he would take the special incense that was supposed to be offered on the incense altar, and he would take the coals from the bronze altar, and he'd put them together, and he would go before the Lord. And the coals from the bronze altar would burn the incense, and the priest would bring this before the Lord, just to finish that chapter in, or verse in Leviticus. And so what this teaches us, incense is always a picture of prayer. The Psalms bring this out. Other portions of Scripture bring this out, that incense is a picture of prayer, our prayers to God. The altar of incense being outside the veil, the prayers, the incense, the smell, and the smoke could drift inside the veil. And then the priest would actually bring these prayers before God, pictured in this censer. And he would use the coals from the burnt offering, this picture of this atonement that's been made on the altar. The blood would have dripped onto these coals. The sacrifice has been made. He would take the coals from there, and that's what would give fuel to the prayers. And so Jesus, what does this teach us about Jesus? Jesus was the sacrifice on the altar. The sacrifice on the altar was a picture of Jesus. And so he now stands at the Father's side, interceding for us, bringing our prayers to God. So not only can we see Jesus in the coal that's burning the incense, we can see Jesus in the priest who brings them before the holiest of holies. We can see Jesus in all of these pictures and types. And I know it's kind of hard to get the excitement across when we're trying to look at so many different things, but it's super interesting, worth a study on your own time. Just a few verses quickly. Romans 8:34, Jesus is at the right hand of God and also is interceding for us. 1 John 2:1, Jesus is our advocate with the Father. Hebrews 7:25, he always lives to make intercession for us. And then John 14, verses 13 and 14, Jesus is teaching his disciples and he tells them, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And so Jesus, he has already taught the disciples how to pray, and they are to pray to the Father. But then he teaches them, if you ask in my name, I will do it. And so that's why, if you ever wondered why we end our prayers in Jesus' name, that's why. Because Jesus teaches us to ask in his name. And if you have a sincere heart, I truly believe God hears your prayers. I don't think that you need to have some magical grouping of words for God to hear you. But I do think if Jesus taught a pattern, he taught it for a reason. And so I think there's importance there. And so if you ever are wondering how to pray, we pray to the Father through the Son. Just a few more verses. We see Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah's guilt is taken away by having his sin atoned for when a coal from the altar touches his lips. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. The last thing that you see on the altar is these horns. The horns could represent God's forgiveness going to the ends of the earth, north, south, east, west. People would also come and grab onto the horns when they wanted forgiveness. There's a story where someone tried to become king before Solomon was crowned, and then when Solomon was crowned, he was afraid for his life, and he went and held on to the horns until Solomon came and gave him forgiveness. And so what happened inside the tabernacle was private, but what happened out here was open to the public. The public could come, offer their sacrifices, get forgiveness. So Jeremy, go to the next slide as we come to our close. So the last in our portion today talks about the court. And the court was created with a fence of linen, as you can see here. It's hard to tell, but the way to get in was there was a colorful section, 30 feet or 30 cubits long, and you could get in through the colorful curtains. Again, it would be a reminder of whose presence you were entering. You'd enter and you would be surrounded by this white linen space. You're in this holy space. You have the altar. You have the laver. You have the tabernacle. And so as you brought your sacrifice to God, you should be reminded of the holy space you're in, be reminded of your sin, be reminded of your separation from God, your need for atonement, And then as you are killing the animal yourself, you're reminded of what your sin costs and how this there is a way for a substitute to take your place. And so if you are here this morning and this is new to you, maybe you've never heard this concept before, we all are sinners. I am a sinner. You are a sinner. We all deserve to die. None of us deserve to go to heaven. None of us deserve eternal life. We don't even deserve to be alive right now. The fact that we are alive right now is a sign of God's patience and long-suffering with us, to put up with us. He could have killed the very first man that ever existed, Adam, when he sinned. He could have killed him there, and there would be no human race. But he decided not to, knowing full well that one day he would send his son to take our place and die on our behalf. Jesus came, he lived a perfect, sinless life. And then he died, and his death made atonement with God. So that now when God looks at us, if we believe in that, if we believe in what Jesus did, God looks at us, and he doesn't see our sin. Instead, he sees Christ's death, and we are made right with God. And he sees us through the righteousness of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you for the wonderful pictures we see in the Old Testament. We want to thank you of what it teaches us about your nature, how you are a loving God and you're willing to forgive, but you're also a holy God and you need to maintain justice. We thank you that you did this through the death of your son so that we don't have to die. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here who has not put their faith in your work of salvation, that they would trust what Jesus did for them, that this is enough to satisfy the payment for sin, that they don't need to try to somehow work themselves to you, but they can just trust in Jesus. Pray that they would do that this very moment. Put their trust in you right now. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.